All right. Well, welcome, everybody. We are in Deuteronomy again today. Good to see you all here. So let's do a little bit of a quick review after the first couple of weeks. The author of Deuteronomy is Moses. All right. And when was Deuteronomy written? I had such hope after the first answer. A month before they went in the Promised Land. Very good. The 40th year of wandering. Right? Okay, good. And where was it written? Oh, very good, Ted. On the plains of Moab, on the banks of the Jordan. Remember that? Right across from Jericho, where they were positioned, ready to go into the Promised Land. Good. Okay, and who is the audience for Deuteronomy? Yes, the second generation of Israelites, the survivors from the desert wandering, those that had been born during the 40 years of wandering. Very good. Okay, and now the purpose of Deuteronomy. Covered this last week. Who is God and who am I? Okay, those two existential questions that everyone has to answer in life. This was the purpose of Deuteronomy, that God was answering these questions for those Israelites. All right, very good. I'll just take it that all of you remembered that and you just didn't want to talk this morning. So, okay, so let's move on now. As Deuteronomy opens, Moses is writing about the last 40 years in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we don't have any real specific dates to hang things on. He's just writing a general narrative about what has happened to the Israelites in the desert during their wandering, and pointing out how God has taken care of them as they've run into enemies and had pitched battles and needed water and food. And so those first three chapters are kind of a review of Israelites' history from the time of the Exodus. In chapter 4, then, Moses narrows the focus back to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Why there's two names for this, I don't know. But if you turn to chapter 4 in Deuteronomy now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 9. Someone want to read verse 9 over to verse 14 nice and loud for this group?
Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, but let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land.
Okay, so verse 14 kind of summarizes again the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy, right? That the Lord commanded Moses to teach you the statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So Deuteronomy is designed to help these people live right when they get into the Promised Land. Okay, now verse 13 talks about a covenant. And we'll talk about this in coming weeks. But there is a sense that Deuteronomy also is a covenant or a formal legal agreement between God and His people. So when I say that Deuteronomy is designed to answer these questions, that's true. That's what it's for. But it does so. If you do reading on Deuteronomy, some people get all jazzed up about this formal covenant of between God and the people. And really, all they're saying there is that this is what it's about. God is making an agreement with the people to answer these questions and expecting them to respond in a certain way. All right. So if we go over to chapter 5 then, remember that Moses is calling attention to what happened at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And, of course, we know that what happened there was God gave the Ten Commandments. And so in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. He writes them again, just as they were written in Exodus 20. Okay? Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. So in in chapter 5, verse 6, we start out with this. Moses kind of makes this preamble that God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Boom, right there. First of the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the Ten Commandments are listed there then. And then it's from this foundation of the Ten Commandments that all the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is based. Okay? So today we want to look a little bit at that first commandment. Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. Now who remembers what happened last year on August 21st? Just a little over a year ago. You should all remember this. What was that? The eclipse, yes, the solar eclipse, right? Do you remember that craziness that we went through just over a little a year ago? Only Carolyn did, apparently, from all the rest of you. I know, some of you can't remember what you ate yesterday, much less what happened a year ago, okay? Well, this was a big deal, right? We didn't have any hurricanes to talk about, so we were talking about the solar eclipse, and as happens with all things American, we mostly made a party out of it. Neighborhoods got together to view the eclipse and have a barbecue and have a fun time, right? Well, this, for most people, it was just sort of a fun time. But this also brought out all the crazy wacko folks, you know, who see the signs in the heavens and have a weird ideas about the sun and the moon. In this idea of God telling the Israelites in the first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me, one of the things that God talks about and warns the Israelites through Moses is not to be making gods out of the sun and the moon and the planets. And we know from history that this was a very common counterfeit road that Satan led pagan cultures down. The Egyptians had their sun god Ra. The Greeks had their sun god Helios. The Romans had their sun god Sol, Invictus, or Invictus to say it in the Latin. We know that the Aztecs, the Incas, and the Mayans all had sun gods, which was some of their primary gods among the pantheon of gods that these pagan cultures had. Okay. And it's certainly one of the ways that Satan used to distract people from the worship of the true God, through worshiping the creation, specifically the sun, the moon, and the planets. Well, one of the most famous examples, of course, of sun worship is Stonehenge, where the Druids worship the sun and mark the solstices. This collection of boulders on a couple acres of grass located in southern England between London and Wales, the country of Wales, has more wacky ideas associated with it, with aliens coming to visit. And anybody who worships the sun has a fixation on this relics of Stonehenge. Okay. Today, the worship of the sun is part of many false religions, so this is not just something from history. Okay. Many pagan cultures still worship the sun today. Here's a Hindu man worshiping the rising sun as it appears above the river. Okay. Do we have aspects of this in America? Okay. We're hearkening back to a very ancient advertising campaign, but you're ancient. Okay, all right. Okay, well, worship of the creation is certainly something that's common. Do we specifically have aspects of this worship of the sun, the moon, the stars in our culture today? Astrology? Okay, great. Thank you very much. I'll pay you your money later. All right. This was an interesting thing. This was a Bloomsburg Business Week magazine, and this was a special issue on space that came out this summer. And so it's talking about all of the private companies that are now investing in the space race to get to Mars and back to the moon and all of this. So they were approaching it from a business perspective. But then in the middle of this magazine is an article about a Wall Street trader who uses astrology to pick stocks for his clients. Okay? This guy's name is Weingarten. And so the author of this magazine article is saying, Weingarten subscribed me to his weekly market forecasting newsletter whose major insight lately has been U.S. markets are easy to predict if you remember that Trump's 2018 horoscope is stellar. I asked Weingarten what that means, and he says that Trump is a double Jupiter, which is a big win. This year he has a Jupiter-Neptune, which means he's going to win, which tells us. And then I ask him, this is the author asking this stockbroker, what does that tell you about U.S. markets? It tells us they will win. Jupiter means winning. Win, win, win. Okay, so the markets are closed today, but tomorrow, go get in it. No. Okay, I mean, this is not just tongue-in-cheek. This is, like, serious. This guy has people who are picking stocks based on when someone was born or whatever, or the alignment of the planets, okay? Amazing. So we do have some of this stuff in America. And probably the horoscope is the most common thing to look at that way, and most of us would say that that's a innocuous, kind of harmless thing, reading your daily horoscope. But in reality, it is based on this idea of a false worship. And that's why I don't read it, and why I always told our kids that this was something not to mess with. Because the foundation of it is that your help comes from a place besides the one true God. So that's why it's not appropriate for a believer. Well, God gave the Israelites specific warning about making gods of the sun, the moon, the planets. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. So in this part of chapter 4, Moses is warning the Israelites about various things. And in verse 19, he says, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Okay, so God is warning them not to do that. Now, under the administration of the law given in Deuteronomy, which we'll look at in coming weeks, what was the punishment if an Israelite was caught worshiping the sun or the moon? Just guess. Death. Okay? Yes. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 17. We'll start in verse 2 and read to verse 5. Somebody want to read that for us? Nice and loud. Deuteronomy 17, 2 to 5. So God takes this business pretty seriously. "You shall have no other gods before you." Yeah, that's the first commandment. We all know that. God takes this really seriously. Okay. Anyone trying to supplant the true God with the worship of another god, or trying to worship two gods, would be killed to remove that stain of sin from Israel. Now, what's the motivation? Let's just think about this for a minute. What's the motivation for worship for an unbeliever? For pagan cultures, what's the motivation? Fear. Okay. Fear, very good, and selfishness. Why is it fear, Wendy? Yep. Mm-hmm. And that fear explains why most pagan religions have this multitude of gods. Hey, if I hear of a god, I'll start worshiping that one as well, because it can't hurt. Okay, because I'm scared all the time. The other motivation that pagan religions have for worship is selfishness. Why selfishness? Right. So, yeah, exactly, David. So when a pagan comes to worship, either in their mind is a sense of fear, or else it's this transactional thing of, hey, I'm doing this because I want my life to turn out okay. All right? Now, what's the motivation for a believer opposed to what we see here with the pagans? Love. Very good, Karen. Obedience. Okay. Gratitude. Very good, Mark. Praise, thankfulness, love, obedience. It could. Pardon me? Yeah, if you say awe, fear based in awe or an understanding of his power, that's different from this fear of the capriciousness of a god or the spirits that an unbeliever has. So it's not wrong to say fear as long as you know what it means, because the fear we have in worshiping the true God is very different from the fear of an unbeliever. This is a stark contrast, and we need to always keep this in mind. Yes. Yes.
She makes that very visible to us as to how
yes.
people live in this fear.
Mm-hmm.
Fear different than the kind we experience when
right.
we fear our God for what he is.
Mm-hmm. Now, this selfishness that unbelievers, just taking a little bit of a rabbit trail here, what's the ultimate act of pagan worship that would fall under that selfishness category? Pardon me? Okay. You are absolutely on the right track, Mark. Even worse than that, killing your own children, right? Child sacrifice. That you are trying to do a transaction with God to make life better for you. That you are willing, most of you would say, those of you that have children, probably would say that they are the most precious possession, and they aren't really our possession, they're God's, but it's sort of like that's the most precious thing in your life. More than your bank account, more than your vehicles, okay? But these pagans are so consumed with fear and selfishness, Satan has so clouded their sense that they are willing to give up in a transactional nature the most precious thing in life in order to try to get the gods to do good to them. Isn't that something? It's amazing. Okay. Well, back to this idea of Israel only having one God and of us only having one God. We know how the story turns out. Did Israel ultimately obey the first commandment? Did Israel ultimately obey the first commandment? Right. You should all say no. Very good, Mike. I mean, the very fact that I'm asking the question, come on, people, you could have guessed no and it would have worked out. All right, let's turn back to 2 Kings to see how this story turns out. 2 Kings 17. And we'll start in verse 7. And this is an explanation of why the Assyrians, why God allowed the Assyrians to come in and take the 10 northern tribes of Israel. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God." And then it talks about some, one down here, a few verses about some of the ways in which they worshipped other gods. And then go over to verse 15 and 16. "They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them." And here we go. This is the indictment as to why the Assyrians came and took them. "They," meaning Israel, "forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, made an Ashtoreth, and worshipped all the host of heaven." Okay, the sun, the moon, the stars, that's the host of heaven. "And served Baal, and they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire." Child sacrifice. So Israel went so far down this path of adopting pagan religions that they went to the ultimate expression of pagan worship was child sacrifice. But they certainly worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars. So they pushed about as far away from the first commandment as was possible to do, which is why God allowed the Assyrians to take them. Now, an interesting thing, and we've, those of you who have been believers for a long time and studied the Bible, you've heard this before, but it's interesting, were the Assyrians a pure people? Did the Assyrians worship a sun god? Sure, they were pagan people. Their sun god was named Asher. Okay? So God used, it's an interesting thing where God used this pagan culture who were practicing the very things that God was disciplining Israel about. He used them to discipline Israel. For me, that's a caution as I live in America, because in my human state, when I forget really about how much Jesus has done for me, and I start to think of myself humanly as being better than my unbelieving neighbor or my unbelieving coworker at work, when I'm being prideful and sinning and all that, and I have those thoughts in my head that I'm a better person somehow, okay? And then when bad things happen, and I say to God, "What are you disciplining me for? How comes this is happening? Why don't you go after that guy? Because that guy doesn't even name your name." And then I remember back to say, "Oh, yeah." God is so concerned about the purity of his people. The example in the Bible is he used a terribly pagan culture to discipline his people. And God hasn't changed. I think God can use, when God wants to discipline you as a father disciplines his children, he can use incredibly pagan people to discipline you as well. So when we're walking in sin and we're not voluntarily striving under the influence of the Holy Spirit for greater righteousness and sanctification, and God wants to call our attention at times, he certainly can use people, pagan people, just like he used the Assyrians with the Israelites. God takes this business of not having other gods really seriously. So the application question for you today is, what do you fear, or what do you want selfishly that you're willing to pursue, and in doing so, trust someone else other than God? What do you fear? Or what do you selfishly desire that you're willing to pursue and that you're willing to look to someone else to either relieve that fear or to satisfy that selfishness other than the one true God? Because if you are doing that, you are worshiping another God and you have another God before our God. Do you get that? That is a great question to ask yourself in the deepest part of your heart. There is nothing that we want, there is nothing that we should fear that our God can't deal with. And when we look elsewhere for help to provide us ultimately money, living to relieve our fears, we in essence have supplanted the worship of the true God and we become somewhat pagan in our thinking. Do you get that? So it's a good reminder for us today as we start into Deuteronomy about how seriously God takes this idea of not having any other God before you, before Him. And to just check ourselves about whether we would say, I think if I would ask all of you, you would go, oh no, one true God, that's who I worship. But practically speaking and functionally speaking, the way we live life, have we or are we trusting something else to try to relieve these unwarranted fears or this extreme selfishness that we are all tempted to gravitate to? All right, comments or questions? Yes, Diana. You say it's difficult to answer. I don't think so. I mean, we all go to work, but we all ought to have really clear in our heads about where our sustenance really comes from. God expects us to work. That was part of His design for us. But ultimately, He's the one that provides work for us. Well, good. I'm glad I'll make you think this week. I think, part of it is a little bit individualistic, David, so you can't make a blanket statement. But general principle is, if you are not at peace, if you have a conversation with your boss, and you're not at peace because you know that ultimately God controls it, and you know that you are doing everything you can as a believer to be a good worker, then you should be at peace, because God's going to work out the situation. If you're living in absolute fear and dread about it, then that tells me that your God has become your boss or something else. Now, I'm not talking about being irresponsible or not working hard or not taking the advice or counsel of your employer, but I think it's how we hold some of that in our minds and how fearful we are about those conversations. Charlie? Well, maybe that's a reason for teenagers to look at cell phones.
It's not just teenagers. It's addictive.
Well, for adults, it allows us to work 24/7. So Shelley reminds me of that when I'm sitting in the living room typing emails at 10 o'clock at night. So not all of our attachment to cell phones is boredom, but I get your point. I get your point. We'll talk about idols next week. That's going to be a fun lesson as well. So, Charlie, you come next week. Everybody bring your cell phone. We'll hold them up, and we'll do a little mercy me deal here. So, all right. Good point, though, Charlie. Anything else before we close? Dawn, I'm expecting you to bring your cell phone and hold it up first. All right. Yes, Vern. Yep. Right. Yep. Yeah. It's a good point, Vern. So God doesn't do everything for us. But while we're out there contending in the marketplace, He expects us to only have one God, which is Him. Yep.
You're just on the first commandment. Most of the other commandments would be summed up as one.
Now, Mark, you're getting ahead. Why did you read the last chapter before? I guess you don't have to come to the rest of the Sunday school lessons here, Mark. So you got it. All right. Thank you for your attendance today. Let's close in prayer. God, we acknowledge You as being the only God, the one true God. And Father, we give You great praise for relieving us of this bondage of fear and self-centeredness that we see so prevalently displayed among pagans in their worship. And so we're grateful for what Christ did for us, that we can live at peace with You, with trust, that our worship is not comprised of some transactional thoughts, And when and if it is, Father, we ask forgiveness for that. Because we know that you have our best in mind. And that there is no other God or no other source of comfort and provision outside of you. And we just humbly give you praise for that today. And recognize that we should have no other gods before you. We ask this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.